welcome you to Doxodeo Hatfield, a multi-ethnic family on mission, passionate about Jesus, passionate about community, and passionate about serving the city of Tshwane.
Okay, Doxodeo Hatfield, let's open up our Bibles then together to the book of Revelation. No surprise there, chapter 18. We are still in the final book of your Bible, whether in paper or on your device, chapter 18. And while you're finding your place there, we've been saying that the book of Revelation, as we're working through it, is by far, it's not an overstatement to say it's the most misunderstood and misapplied book of the Bible. But we're saying that rightly understood, rightly grappled with, it should actually be the most encouraging book, the most hopeful book of the Bible. And the reason also for that is, as Doxodeo Hatfield is part of the bigger Doxodeo family all around the globe, we believe that God has called us on Mondays to be city changers through our faith, to know God and to love people and to impact our world. And the book of Revelation speaks so powerfully, so directly to that calling. And so I want to just quickly give us a bit of a recap here as we're in our second to last week today. In week one, we, in the first part of the first chapter, we spoke about this great unveiling. The word apocalypse simply means unveiling. The unveiling of Jesus Christ, who comes to speak to the church under massive persecution, telling them not to give way to the temptations of the Babylon that they find themselves in. And we realize that this book is not primarily about trying to predict the future. It's about faithful discipleship, following of Jesus today. And then in week two, when we spoke about the second half of chapter one, it was almost as if the curtains are now fully pulled open. It's this astounding vision of the resurrected Jesus. And he is the one who rules the universe with raw power, but we see at the same time, he's also the one who comes to die, to bleed for humanity and for creation, to redeem all humanity and creation. So he calls all people, every single person in our city, each of you here today, he calls us to receive, to accept his grace and his love and to give full allegiance to him as the king. And then in week three, we looked at chapters 2 and 3. Now Jesus speaks through the words of the prophet to these seven local churches 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, and they were facing persecution from the outside. They were facing this need, this almost unction to want to compromise on the inside of the church, but then also pressure from culture. And he was saying to them, hold fast, don't give up. Keep fighting the good fight. Hold out to the kingdom. And then last week, we spoke about chapters 4 and 5, and we see John is given just this astounding vision of worship around the heavenly throne. And we realize that this theme of worship is brought to the forefront, that human beings, humanity, we flourish when, as a response to who God is, we respond in whole life worship. Whether that is worship in song on a Sunday or it is worship in our sexuality and our finances on Monday. And now today, we are going to dive into the biggest bulk of text in this whole book. It forms one unit of text. It's from chapter 6 to chapters 20. And then next week, we're going to end off with chapters 21 and 22. And I'm going to read, obviously we can't read 14 chapters of scripture, we can do that, but we would need one long service to do that. And I'm sure you also want to do other things today, like eat and breathe, and we can't just read scripture the whole day. So to do that, I've chosen a portion of scripture that I think is representative of the patterns you're going to see repeating over these 14 chapters from 6 to 20. And as I'm going to read them to you in this highly figurative apocalyptic language, I want you to see if you can already spot the theme that these chapters are dealing with in a very potent way. So let's read together Revelation 18, verse 1. It says, after this, John speaking, I saw another angel with great authority coming down from heaven, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. He called out in a mighty voice, it has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. Verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual immorality, which brings wrath or judgment. The kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have grown wealthy from her sensuality and excess. Then I heard another voice from heaven. Come out of her, my people, so that you would not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She'll be burned up with fire, because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. Verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment, saying, woe, the great city, Babylon, the mighty city. For in a single hour, your judgment has come. And in chapter 19, verse 1, after this, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands. Let us be glad, rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. So when most people use or hear the word apocalypse, we use it to mean the end of everything, destruction, total devastation. Now, I'm trusting that here by week 5, we've already now realized and learned that this Greek word apocalypse simply means an unveiling of. But the reason why people, when they think of apocalypse, of Armageddon, of Revelation, the reason they connect it to judgment and to destruction and to the end of all things, to devastation, the reason for it are these 14 chapters. The reason for it are found in our topic for today, because these 14 chapters very squarely touch upon the subject of judgment. And of course, we know that that is the favorite topic of every single person in the modern world. Who doesn't love in our modern world judgment? I think if we just think about the way that we operate, the way that we speak, the things we watch and listen to, it is everywhere. This idea, we wrestle so deeply. We've got deep discomfort as modern people with the idea of judgment. So we've got, for instance, these cultural phrases that we kind of throw around, something like, only God can judge me. You know, famously, Tupac had it tattooed on him, or his famous song by the same name. Or people would say, who are you to judge me? Or don't judge me. I can say, in a serious manner, I can say it in a bit of a comical manner. Yes, I ate a whole tub of ice cream. Don't judge me, bro. Yes, I had to go with my daughter to watch the Taylor Swift Eras Tour in cinemas. Don't judge me, all right? We don't like judgment. Or in media, if I think about the idea of wrestling with judgment, Minority Report, fantastic movie with Tom Cruise. The whole movie is about this idea of should people be judged ahead of time for crimes that they have not yet committed. Or think about a show like The Good Place, where the whole series is basically about judgment. Who deserves, as it were, as the series would say, they're good and evil. Who deserves, as they would say, to go to heaven or to hell? Or probably the biggest thing to happen in cinema in the last 20 years, Avengers, Infinity War, and Endgame, you have the most brilliant villain in Thanos calling himself the righteous judge. He is the one who will decide who will live and who will die. But then even, I think, how we have become so accustomed to people being judged for their talents. Think about like X Factor or Idols or America's Got Talent, all these shows. We love the people, but the judges are the ones who become the true villains and the true, heroes of the show. It's all over our society, our modern culture, we can deal with anything. You are allowed to do and be anything in our culture. There's nothing too depraved or sinful for our modern culture globally, except for one thing, and that is perceived judgmentalism. If you want to be ostracized, you can do and be anything, except for one thing, and that is be someone who judges. That's the one thing that we cannot handle. But here is the challenge that's going to confront us today. The one thing our society can't handle is judgment. And yet, what we're going to see is that every single human heart longs for justice. Every single human heart actually wants judgment. And what this book is going to show us, part of the reason for that is however will it take place if evil is not finally and fully dealt with, how will all of creation ever be made fully good and pure? If God is saying, I'm making all things new, I don't want to, you know, take people to float away to some abstract heaven one day. I'm bringing heaven to earth, the new heavens and the new earth. That's my ultimate plan. How would that ever be possible, the new creation, if evil is not fully and finally dealt with? All of us long for justice. Now, it is true that these highly symbolic but shocking chapters, the language used here is shocking, but we have to realize that there is a purpose for it. And it makes up almost half of the book of Revelation, so we have to take it seriously. So let me give us a quick, just big picture view of what judgment looks like in these chapters in the book of Revelation. It basically comes, as we've said in our first week about apocalyptic literature, animals and language and numbers and colors take on all these symbolic values. So the number 7 is constantly thrown out, the number of perfection. It's all these judgments coming in the form of 7. So you have in chapters 6 to 8, the 7 seals of judgment. And then chapters 8 to 11, you have the 7 angels with 7 trumpets of judgment. And then chapters 15 to 16, you have 7 angels with 7 bowls of judgment. And then the 7th of the 7, the perfection of perfection, extends into chapter 17 to 19. And then in chapter 19, you finally have, almost as it's about to reach its apex, you have Jesus appearing in power as this king, as this judge, on a white steed in garments that have been dripped in blood with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's hectic stuff. And he comes to judge. And then finally in chapter 20, you have the apex moment. After the binding of Satan, you have this picture of the final judgment, of this unholy trinity of Satan and the false prophet and the beast. You have the unrepentant, and you have even death itself finally being judged and done away with. It's pretty hectic. And I want us to understand that we need to wrestle with the fact that this language is meant to do something to you. If you read Revelation and you're just doing your normal devotions, you're like, whatever, drinking my coffee, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and I'm just reading a bit of Revelation, and it doesn't do something to you, you're not reading it right. Because the symbolism, the graphic language is there for a reason. These visions are symbolic. They're not meant to be taken literally, but they are symbolically meant to do something to you. So Bruce Metzger, he's one of the greatest New Testament scholars of all time, and he's no liberal. He's very conservative. But listen to what he says about Revelation 19, for instance. He says, this is symbolism at its highest. Never shall we see the white horse or the sword projecting from the mouth of the conqueror or the birds gorged with the flesh of the fallen warriors. The descriptions are not descriptions of real occurrences, but of symbols of the real occurrences. The message that John conveys through the symbolism is that evil will surely be overthrown. Here, that message is presented in apocalyptic pictures of almost repellent realism. So these visions of judgment, these, you know, the language employed for judgment in these 14 chapters, they are symbolic, but they are meant to make you viscerally a bit sick, to shock you. But the idea is not to create fear in anyone. Remember, these are not written for people who are not yet followers of Jesus. It's written for the church. It's not meant to make you fearful. It's meant to wake us up if we are sleepwalking through life. It's meant to wake us up if we are sleepwalking in our faith. So I want us to look at, what are the 3 things that we are to wake up to, that we need to wrestle with under this theme of judgment today? We've been looking very, in all these sermons, very much into the heart of every person, very personal. Today we're taking a bit of a bigger look at things. It's a bit of a contemplative moment for us to wrestle, to think, to examine the bigger picture of our lives and of society. What are the 3 things with regard to judgment? And the first one, very, very powerfully, God judges evil because love demands it. God judges evil, we're going to see in these 14 chapters, because love demands it. Revelation 18, for example, it says, he called out in a mighty voice, it's fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. Judgment. All the nations have drunk the wine of her sexual morality, which brings wrath. It brings judgment. Her sins are piled up to heaven. The Lord God judges her. He is mighty. Now, in this apocalyptic drama that we have depicted for us in Revelation, the protagonist, the hero in a sense of the story, is the kingdom of God. The antagonist, almost the villain of the story, is this counterfeit kingdom of Satan that opposes God and his people. Now, who are the role players of this counterfeit kingdom of Satan? Threefold. Number one, Satan. He's also called the dragon in Revelation. And he's the deceptive, almost power that is animating everything from behind the scenes. And then secondly, you have very figuratively these two beasts, one from the land and one from the sea. The one represents political power and one represents religious deception. When these things, politics and religion, are used to draw people away from worshiping the creator and instead worship the creator that they find around them. And then thirdly, you have Babylon, the city, using language from the Old Testament, also called the prostitute. Babylon is cultural seduction. This is what we know in Gauteng. This is this false call to say, we will make promises to you that only really God should. Of satisfaction, of security, of fulfillment, sexuality, finances, power, career, these things, if you bow down before them, this will truly satisfy you. And these together make up this image of the counterfeit kingdom. It's almost as if in the first century, whether you were Christian or Jewish, you would have understood when you heard the word Babylon, you would have thought the Romans. Because we are under the heel of the Romans in that time in the first century. But what John is doing, we said in week one masterfully, is he's saying, yes, for the first century church, this later would have meant Babylon. It represents Rome. But in every single season of the human story, there is Babylon. There are the beasts. There is Satan. Because Babylon simply represents humanity at its collective worst. It is our depravity. It's our violence, it's our hate, it's our self-worship. It almost like piles up together in this thing called Babylon. And therefore, in every single city, in every single country, in every single age in Gauteng, in 2025, we have to wrestle with what is Babylon, what is Satan, what are the beasts that are calling for our allegiance and our worship. And we can ask, but then why is he just laying the smack down on empire? What is up with Babylon? What's the judgment that's being brought upon Babylon? And what we see is it is the threefold judgment, the threefold accusation that God brings to humanity in every part of the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament, whether it's Paul, whether it's Jesus, whether it's Revelation. The threefold accusation that comes from God to humanity is that you have sinned against God, you have sinned against one another, and you have sinned against the creation, the earth. You bring evil to each other and to this planet. You reject the loving God and choose to worship an own self, to define good and evil self. This is why there is this judgment eventually brought upon the collection of evil called Babylon. Now, here's the thing. Why am I saying all of this? Very important. In these 14 chapters, the fall of Babylon, this judgment that's figuratively just rolled out in all these sevens, it is displayed to us as the righteous action of God to judge Babylon. But here's the challenge. Let's be honest. As modern people, it offends our sensibilities, this idea that God is going to judge. It sucks. As modern people, we often would say things like, if you're a Christian, I hear people saying, my God would never. The God that I believe in would never. But here is the challenge. Here's the trouble with that idea. Our modern sensibilities, oh, a God of love and grace, yes. A God of judgment, oh, no, thank you. The reason why that's a challenge is because if God does not deal with evil that has become systemic, that has become seductive, he is not a good God. He is unjust, he is unloving, and he should not be worshipped. Can I say that again? If God does not deal with evil that has become systemic and seductive, he is not a good God. He's unjust, he's unloving, he should then not be worshipped. Revelation 6 verse 10, I'll give you an example. All over this book, people cry out for the justice of God. It says those who have been oppressed and affected by evil, it says in verse 10, how long, O God, until you judge? This is not a cry of modern offense. This is saying, God, this deserves judgment. There's a Croatian theologian called Miroslav Volf, and he very famously upset the Western sensibilities of the world because he comes from a family and from a people that have faced serious sadistic oppression and evil. And he wrote in a very famous essay, he spoke about this idea that in the Western world, especially in the modern world, you know, we feel in the safe suburbs of our faith, oh no, this kind of God, I think we've moved beyond that now. But listen to what he says. He says, I suggest imagining that you're delivering a lecture in a war zone. Among your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been first plundered and then burned and leveled to the ground. He speaks from experience. Whose daughters and sisters have been raped. Whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. That's heavy. You see, guys, I want you to internalize this today. God's judgment is not a contradiction to his love, but it's the ultimate expression of it. God's judgment is not a contradiction of his love, but it is the ultimate expression of it. Why? Because God loves his people. Because God loves all that is good. Because God loves the fact that he is taking the brokenness of creation to new creation. Because he loves, he must bring an end to evil. He must bring separation between evil and goodness. If he is going to bring all that will into the new creation of love and grace and justice, he must bring divine separation to those who will spoil and infect that good creation with evil, injustice, pain, and sin. If he does not do that, he's not worthy of worship. In fact, he's unloving and unjust. Becky Pippet in her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, she says, think of how we feel when we see someone that we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we then respond with gentle tolerance as we might toward a stranger? No, far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is what? Indifference. I don't care. God's wrath, his judgment, is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer which is eating out the insides of the human race that he loves with his whole being. God must judge finally and at the end of all things because of his love. Now, I know this is a lot for us to wrestle with. And so, like I said, I want you today, in each of these points, I want to take a moment and instead of just saying to us, guys, here's application, here's where we go from here, I want us to take a moment and just contemplate. I want to ask us maybe one or two questions to open up just our spirit and our heart today. And maybe for this one, two questions I want us just to take a moment to contemplate. Just number one, where then in your life do you need to stop tolerating something that God is calling evil? And secondly, have you ever been angry that God hasn't acted against injustice? What would it look like to trust his timing and justice? Just take a moment, just a couple of seconds of quiet, and just allow that just to sink in. So, God judges evil because his love demands it. But secondly, let's come a bit closer to home. He also speaks and he says in these chapters that every day, if you're a Christian here, you are judging between the way of the Lamb and the draw of Babylon. Every day we are judging between the way of the Lamb and the draw of Babylon. Revelation 18 verse 4, it says, "Then I heard another voice from heaven." We read, it says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you would not share in her sins or her plagues." So as we said, evil, whether it's personal or communal or universal, God judges it eventually. But now we see that God is now directing his language to his people. If you're a follower of Jesus here today, to you and me, he is saying now also to you, I want to say, come out of the system of Babylon. Don't make your bed on Mondays, sexually, financially, relationally. Don't make your bed with Babylon. And he's saying that we need to learn as we walk with him, as the Spirit and community and the scriptures, as they grow us in wisdom and in stature over our lives as Christians, he says, you are to become a people who judge. Not judgment against people. Think about the word judgment as we say, you need to make a judgment. You're going to cross the street. You need to make a judgment. When's the right moment to do that? Most people in Pretoria make poor judgments with that. If you drive a car, you're going to taste to this. Or you need to make a judgment about what's the right food to eat. Or you need to make a judgment. You're opening up Netflix and you're like, okay, I need to make a judgment about what, you know, and the billion and one things. You literally see them just adding random movies from India as you're scrolling. You're like, I need to make a judgment here of some sort. We need to make judgments about things of all sorts. Just checking if you're awake. We need to become people who judge. And God says, as my people, every single day, let's say on Monday specifically, Monday to Saturday, in every action, in every way of speech, in our parenting, in the way we do business, in the way we speak about colleagues behind their back, in the way that we practice our sexuality, in the way that we spend our money, I can either partner with Babylon, enter into Babylon, or he says, no, come out of that. You are my people. Yes, you live in Babylon and Gauteng, but you are not of Babylon. You are in the world, but you are not of the world. So what would a lamb-like sexuality and financial stewardship look like versus a beast-like, a Babylon-like, a Satan-like way of spending and doing and watching and consuming? He says, every single day. I'll give you a comical kind of way to remember this. Andy Samberg and the Lonely Island, they have this classic song called Threw It on the Ground. And in this very silly song, all throughout, he's confronted with all these moments and constantly has this refrain that I think perfectly sums up the call in Revelation. He says, I ain't part of your system. I love that. And he takes his girlfriend's phone and throws it on the ground. And he takes this cake and throws it on the ground and this hot dog and he throws it on the ground. And he just keeps on saying, I'm not part of your system. I think that is a perfect summation of the call of Christians who live in a city like Pretoria. Every single day, I can, in the small decisions and the big decisions, I can either partake in the system of Babylon that's very alive and well, or I can say as a Christian, empowered by the Spirit, I ain't part of your system. I know this is how everyone practices sexuality. I'm not part of the system. I know this is how everyone spends their money. I ain't part of your system. I know this is how everyone thinks about career. I know this is how everyone soothes their emotions with alcohol or drugs, but I ain't part of your system. Every single day we have this choice. And what it opens us up, we say in the series, with the imagery of the series, is that you see there are two worlds happening at once, friends. Yes, on the strip here, we've got cars and construction and things happening, but there's another world at play right here, right here. There's another world happening at once. And it's saying, wake up to that world. Wake up to what's happening at the same time in your marriage, in your business. Because the reality of sin is it's a small personal thing that becomes a communal thing, that becomes a universal thing. So for instance, pornography. If I partake in that, if I indulge in that, if I use that to soothe my emotions, guess what? It's this personal thing that hurts me, that attacks me, that deforms me into the image of the beast. But more than that, it is also supporting something much bigger. It's just a statistical fact that pornography is the driver, they say, from research, secular research, of the global slave trade. Of the 40 million people in the modern slave trade living under slavery, 79% of them are sexually used and abused. And websites like Pornhub and all these different things, they are driving this sexual slavery. So you see what sin does? You see the two worlds happening? This thing wants to deform me. It wants to change me. It's also propping up. It's propping up this thing called Babylon. Every day I have a choice. God, I want to walk in the ways of the New Jerusalem, not Babylon. I want to walk in the ways of the Lamb, not the beast. I want to walk in the ways of your kingdom, not the counterfeit kingdom. I want the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. I don't want Satan and the beast and the false prophet, God. I want to make the judgments that turn me into who you want me to be. So maybe a question just for us to wrestle with is, in what area, maybe finances or sexuality or relationships or ambition, it's a big one here in our city, where do you need the discernment to choose the Lamb's way at the moment? And secondly, are your habits and your rhythms, week to week, month to month, is it forming you more into a city changer, as we would say as Doxadare, or a citizen of Babylon? So in third, last thing we're going to encounter in these 14 chapters, judgment, is, and here I said it's meant to be the most hopeful book. Hear how beautiful this is. The judge who defeats evil is the Lamb who was slain. Just listen to, this is not contrasting, this is putting something in tension in this book. Listen to these two, right back to back, these two little pieces of scripture. The one says, Revelation 19:11, then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful, True. And with justice, speaking about Jesus, he judges, and he makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and many crowns on his head. Verse 13, he wore a robe dipped in blood. 15, a sharp sword came from his mouth. His name is King of King, Lord of Lords. This is powerful. This is big. This is cosmic judgment. But listen to what precedes that. Verses 1, it says, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. Because his judgments, this King of King, are true and righteous. Let us be glad and rejoice, give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride, his people, has prepared herself. Blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. Something of a paradox that these things create. You'll see five times in this book, there is a preparation for battle. And the language, once again, apocalyptic, it's intense, it's violent. But guess what? No battle's ever fought. You'll see that. You know why? Because here in the fifth and final one, here comes the King, the judge, raw power. But before the battle, he is covered in blood. Why? Because he's not covered in the blood of his enemies. He's covered in his own blood. This King, unlimited, omnipotent, powerful King, this King who comes to judge is the King who judges in the way of his own life, his own death, and his resurrection. He says, kings, the language used, people knew this language. These are people who subjugate and rape and kill and pillage and make you a follower. This King comes with unlimited power and says, I will come and make my enemies my bride. I will come and make my enemies brothers and sisters, co-rulers of this beautiful creation. Yes, he comes to judge, a sword in his mouth. Can it be more clear? He comes to speak the truth, the good news, the freeing word that God has judged on a tree. He has judged all of humanity, and he says, come to me. You're invited to the marriage of the Lamb. Yes, I will deal with evil. God wants every single person. He wants all to be part of his new creation. And yes, he will bring separation eventually. But this King, this judge, He says, I'm preparing a bride. There's a marriage feast waiting in my new creation. Come. In my own body, I've prepared everything necessary for you to be forgiven, to be redeemed, to be resurrected, to receive new life. All I can say is, can I figure out this kind of God? Can I fully understand him? I think of C.S. Lewis in Narnia when the young girl asks, oh, you know, Aslan, the lion who represents Jesus, is he safe? And he says, of course he's not safe, but he's good. This is the kind of king that we have. Is he safe? Can I figure him out? Can I know him fully? No. But can I trust this kind of king? Can I follow this kind of king? Can I be embraced and forgiven by this kind of king? Yes. So maybe just a last set of questions for us is, do you believe that the judge of all things also desires deep face-to-face relationship with you? How does it change your view of God to know that his goal is not ultimately judgment, but union? Spotless bride made ready in love. I want to end off and give you a picture that I want you to hold in your heart today. With Jonathan Williams, he has just, I think, such an incredible, he speaks about the metaphor of face that's everywhere in the book of Revelation. And he says, you see these three postures. What is it that God desires for us? And first he says, then this maybe we understand. He says the first posture is face down in worship. Man, when God is revealed, when the power of this God is opened up, I fall like John just on my face. Last week, we were just on our faces in worship before this God. It brings glory to this God. When we are on our face before him, he's worthy of that. But so many miss that that's not where God wants to end in relationship. He goes from face down in worship to what? Face to face. In relationship. Think about the father who brings his young son close, forehead to forehead in relationship. He says, I want you to learn, walk with me, grow with me. What my heart is, what my character is. I want to teach you how to be fully human again. I want to heal you. I want to grow you face to face in relationship. This brings even greater glory to God than simply face down worship. But there's even more. Revelation says, finally, it is face forward, or we could say shoulder to shoulder, standing with God. God says, I created you to not just be in a relationship with me, but to steward creation with me, to be my representatives. Friends, we're not going to have an eternal worship service forever. We're going to steward a more real creation than we have now, a more tangible relationship in creation, a more tangible sense of relationship and work and vocation and stewardship and music and law and art. And God says, I want you to stand shoulder to shoulder, face forward with me as I teach you how to lead and govern and rule wisely. Do you see what this God calls us to? Yes, he's worthy of face down worship. He's worthy of face to face relationship. The greatest possible glory comes when we just stand shoulder to shoulder with him, facing his creation, saying, okay, Father, teach me how to steward well. This is what Revelation is inviting us to. And it's not in spite of judgment, it's because of judgment. Can I ask us today to wrestle with that? With this God who is not safe, but that's good. Let's pray. Jesus, I want to thank you, but I just want to take this moment and just in reverence of who you are, just acknowledge, God, that we desire you so deeply. Thank you, God, that you came to this earth not to eradicate evil immediately because none of us, God, would survive, but you came to redeem us. Thank you that you will deal fully, finally, justly, God. We can trust you with every judgment you make. Teach us, God, to be face down, face to face, face forward with you as your people.